We are in week two of people like us with problems like ours. More people like us with problems like ours. This is a second part, if you will, or an encore presentation of a series that we went through a couple of years ago, where we look at different characters throughout the Bible and look at them as the people that they are. People like us with problems like ours. Long before I was saved, long before I read the book of Exodus, I met Moses through the movie of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you approach the book of Exodus having seen the Ten Commandments, you have perhaps a little bit different view, a little bit of a different perspective on Moses. For example, there's no biblical illustration of Moses having a love affair with any of the Egyptian princesses, nor did Moses ever wear an NRA hat or shirt. There's a different perspective that you get when you look at the biblical Moses. Oftentimes, we approach the Bible with images and pictures that we've seen outside of the Bible. Regardless of our moral state or ethical decisions, ours is a society that's pretty well churched. Even a first-time Bible reader, like Brad pointed out, may not know anything about Noah from the pages of Scripture, but maybe had a toy or a border painted around the room or something that alluded to Noah and the ark. And we have in our house, it made me think of it, we have this little toy ark, and it has this nice little green teal roof on the top, which was really, really kind of Noah to build it that way because it really went well with the water. And then that's a joke, of course. But this is the picture sometimes that we take of what was really a global judgment, right? Was God's action of judgment on the earth at that time. We tend to soft shoe it. So it's important for us to remember that these are people like us and problems like ours. And as Brad illustrated, Noah was a person like us with life issues, with problems just like ours. He was living in desperate times. So are we. He was a recipient of God's wonderful, marvelous grace. And so are we. He needed to take seriously the word of God. And he did. And we would do the same. Noah demonstrated this through obedience and sharing it with others. And we demonstrate the same thing. He's a person like us with issues like ours. Well, today we'll take a look in the New Testament at two of the apostles. You want to talk about people like us with problems like ours, look no further than the 12 apostles. These were, as John MacArthur put it as the title of his book, 12 ordinary men. 12 ordinary men. It doesn't matter what you've seen in books or stained glass windows or museums or statues in far off places or nearby. As beautiful as those things are, and I have a great appreciation for them, as much as I enjoy seeing them and would love to see more of them, we have to be careful that our images of believers that have gone past aren't elevated to a level that is not only unbiblical but also historically inaccurate. The apostles, every last one of them, were very much like you and me. 12 ordinary, typical, run-of-the-mill, average, and one might say even a little below average, men and women, people like us with problems like ours. Men and women meaning all his followers, but his 12 apostles, people like us with problems like ours. But God had a different plan for them. God had a purpose for them. God placed a calling on their life and was going to use them to advance his kingdom. And on a human level, this was a weighty responsibility, right? On a human level, the disciples were entrusted with a weighty responsibility of propagating this gospel throughout the world. There was no fallback strategy. There was absolutely no plan B. This was it. And who did Jesus choose for such a task? Well, when you look at who he chose on a human level, you might want to think he shouldn't have rushed into that decision. Or maybe he didn't consider all of his options when you look at these 12 ordinary men. They were ordinary in every sense of the word. Just no social status, no political pull, no reputation to speak of. And if they did have a reputation, it was probably average or a little negative. You take Matthew, who's a tax collector. That's not working for him in those days. That's not going to help him in his cause. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul speaks of something that is very much pertinent to what we're talking about today, of these being people like us with problems like ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are just all around not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see what Paul's saying? This was not an oversight on God's part. This was not just, well, I guess this is the best we can do. He has specifically, purposefully chosen whom he's chosen, including but not limited to the 12 apostles, to choose people who were not of much of a social reputation. They didn't have a lot of fancy letters after their name. They weren't people who were so well-learned or so rich or so accomplished that people could look at them and say, oh, well, clearly he has done this because look at him and look at his accomplishments. These were ordinary people, so that when we see what God does through them, there's absolutely no question. It had to be God. I mean, look, it has to be God. I mean, if God is doing something through this person, it has to be him because it's just this person. Peter LaRufus, 5'9", stands up here and his goatee doesn't even really connect. If God is doing something through him, it has to be God. So God chooses people who typically maybe just wouldn't be chosen for other things, but God uses them anyway. And that's the case with the 12 apostles. So for the remainder of our time today, I'm going to have to ask you to do me a favor and do yourselves a favor. And that is to put aside the stained glass and get the statues out of your mind. Look at Jesus' followers as the 12 run-of-the-mill men that they were, just like we are today. Now, none of us are intrinsically qualified to be even Christians, much less. We're not qualified to be Christians or even used by God to be doing his work. But God is in the business of changing lives. God saves sinners like us. God sanctifies us and transforms us from unqualified people into actual useful instruments that he can and does use for his glory. This way, at the end of the day, it's definitely not the man, but the truth of God and the power of God in the man, and God gets the glory. So we'll look at two individuals today, two of the more popular apostles, Peter and Judas, two of Jesus' disciples who have a lot in common. Actually, a lot more in common than they differ when you really look at it. But as we'll soon see, one of the few areas in which they differ makes all the difference in the world. But before we move on, let's pause, let's bow our heads, and let's pray for God to bless the remainder of our time today. God, we thank you that there are no prerequisites to be used by you. Lord, that you don't come to us and say, you can come to me and I will be your God and I will be your Savior if, and then give us a list of requirements. Lord, that it is absolutely 100% totally by your sovereign grace, totally by your love, totally by your mercy, that you would choose to save people and then use them for your kingdom's sake. And God, we thank you for that because we know there would be no other way. No other way that we could come to you apart from your changing us. Thank you for being a God who loves, a God who draws, a God who changes hearts, and a God who saves. God, I pray that as we look at your word today and we consider what went on in the lives of Peter and Judas, God, that you would use their examples to change us, that we would be encouraged from your word, convicted by your word, and changed to be more like you as a result of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to be honest with you, it's tempting to kind of launch off into a detailed account of the conversions of Peter and Judas, especially Peter, because his calling to ministry and conversion we have a lot more details on, but I'm not going to do that today. However, if you're interested in that, and they really are interesting, I would suggest to you a book called 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur. John MacArthur does a wonderful job of harmonizing the Gospels together and presenting it as one smooth narrative. And you read through it and you see conclusions and little equations that he's done by putting the truth contained in Matthew, a truth contained in Mark, a truth contained in John, and saying, okay, well, because this is 2 and this is 3 and this is 3, I come up with 8. And all of a sudden he presents it in a light that maybe you never considered before. So it's really, really helpful. I want to highly recommend that book if you want some more detailed information. Again, he does a great job of gathering all the facts, putting them together and just presenting them as one very smooth narrative about the 12 apostles. 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur. You'll enjoy it. Aside from that, what we're going to do now is consider the things that Peter and Judas have in common. The things that they have in common, there are several. First of all, both had given their lives to following Jesus. They both left whatever was going on in their lives to follow Jesus full time. They were the ultimate roadies. We know Peter left a fishing business to follow the Lord. We don't know much about Judas, but we do know something that is both in common for both of them. And if you would turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 6. And we don't have time to read through all of the background information, of course, but if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that up to this point, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 66, in the verses preceding, Jesus is preaching to the crowds, preaching to the multitudes, and they're loving every minute of it. And he's fed them with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and they've seen him walk on water, and he's performing miracles, and they're liking what he says. But then Jesus starts to raise the bar a bit, starts to talk about the cost of discipleship, starts to talk about who he really is and what it really means for people to come into his kingdom and how they'll have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And some people are confused and some people are weirded out and some people are just kind of gathering their kids and like, yeah, we got to go. You know, it just got weird. We have to leave right now. And they leave. Throngs of people leave because he starts talking. I mean, it's just plain truth. But all of a sudden, the truth that he presents becomes a little bit more difficult to accept. And many of his followers leave. And that brings us up to where we are in John chapter 6. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So many of his disciples, his followers, left him because they were troubled by what he was saying. It got too weird, too bizarre, too costly, too something, and they were just done. They had their fill of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the 12 and says, do you want to leave too? The 12 includes Peter and Judas. And Peter, John MacArthur calls him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Peter speaks on behalf of the 12, not an uncommon thing for Peter, but speaks from his heart and says, I mean, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And those 12 stuck with him. Throngs of people leaving Jesus, but those 12 stuck with him. Both Peter and Judas were numbered in that 12. That's something they have in common. Not only had they given their lives to following Jesus, but both had been chosen by Jesus to follow him. So flip over to chapter 15, John chapter 15. Both had been chosen by Jesus to follow him. It's not like Peter was chosen and Judas just kind of jumped on the caboose of a departing train unbeknownst to Jesus. They were both chosen by Jesus to follow him. John chapter 15, look at verse 16. Can't be much more plain simple than this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Here Jesus says to the 12, in plain and simple Aramaic, you did not choose me, I chose you. Let me get this straight right now, 12. You did not choose me, I chose you. Long before you were even interested in me, I chose you. So let's make sure we get this straight here. This includes both Peter and Judas. Both were chosen by Jesus. Both were firsthand witnesses of Jesus' miraculous works, and both were firsthand listeners of Jesus' teachings. In other words, they saw and heard him live. Think about that. This is when it started. This was not, you know, like, oh, I like that song and this person does a really good cover. This is the man, the Jesus Christ, first time ever saying these things, and they're hearing it live. Not having to worry about anything. Did I lose something in translation? Oh, has this been passed down accurately? Has this been tampered with? They heard him live. They saw him do the things that he did right in front of their eyes. Think of how encouraged we are when we read of these things. They saw them happen. They saw them happen. They saw the dead raised to life, both spiritually and physically. They saw people healed. They heard truths proclaimed from the mouth of God. It's amazing. Furthermore, both people witnessed, both Peter and Judas witnessed people's lives changed by the power of his words. They saw the aha moments in people's eyes. They saw the baptisms. They saw people get it. They saw the transformation power of the gospel change people from going to hell to going to heaven. They saw Jesus love the unlovable and see the invisible people of society. People who people just walked by, just made like they weren't even there, walked right on by. The sick, the sinners, prostitutes, Gentiles, you name it. He saw them and went and touched them and lived life with them. You and I read about it and we're pretty moved. Peter and Judas saw it firsthand. They never read about it. They saw it with their own eyes. They were there. Peter and Judas had something else in common, something less exciting, less celebrate, but something definitely worth mentioning nonetheless, and that is this, that betrayal that both of their last days with Jesus was marked by the sin of betrayal. Both of them can look back, and on their last days with Jesus when he was here on earth, both of their last days was marked by sin and betrayal. And in Jesus' last days leading up to his death for sinners just like you and I, both Judas and Peter's blow it in two ways unparalleled, one might argue, by any of the other disciples. They both betray him. And Jesus not only sees it coming, but publicly speaks of it before it happens. So we're going to spend the vast majority of the rest of our time together today in Luke chapter 22. So you'd be good to turn there now. Luke chapter 22. See, the gospel gives different perspectives, all four gospels, and none of them contradict one another. Instead, they're like different puzzle pieces that fit together to give us a much clearer picture than any one of them could have alone. But today, we're going to spend the vast majority of our time in the gospel of Luke. And we'll mention little nuances and little facts from other gospels, but we're going to sit in Luke chapter 22. See, both of them had their sins predicted by Jesus only hours before they occurred. Look at Luke 22, beginning in verse 21. Now, Jesus Christ is sitting at what would become the first Lord's Supper, the first communion service. And they're reclined at the table, enjoying what would have been a Passover meal, but now is something even better. As Jesus says, here's a way to celebrate the new covenant. So a very special time, one of his last memories with his disciples. And Jesus says this in verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is being betrayed. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. If you read Matthew's account of this, he says, someone here is going to betray me. And the disciples start to question and ask of themselves, is it I? Lord, is it me? Not is it him, is it me? And then all of a sudden, there's a great picture that we get from the Gospels where John is sitting closest to Jesus and Peter motions to him that he wants him to ask him who it is. And John says, Lord, which of us, what's the deal? And Jesus specifically says, he who I dip my bread in the dish and then give it to, it's him. Then he does so with Judas. So it's not just that he's saying, somebody here is about to stab me in the back, I'm just saying. Anyway, back to what we were doing. He specifically says, I'm going to be betrayed. Then somebody asks further questions, and he says, it's that man. Jesus calls it. Jesus also predicts Peter's denial. Look at Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and following. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus says, yeah, how do you like these apples? I tell you, before the rooster crows, this day, You will deny three times that you know me. So he says, okay, yeah, well, as much as you love me and as much as you're strong and mighty Peter, this day, let me specifically, you will deny three times before you hear a cock-a-doodle-doo that you even know me. And if you read in the other Gospels, he says, Lord, not me. So let's get this straight. Lord, not me. God, you're wrong. Lord, you must be mistaken. Like, hello? Jesus says, Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat. And Satan's having a field day with Peter, but he's not going to get a hold of him for life. But he does have a little bit of a grip on him now. And Peter is literally calling into question Christ's deity. You can't say, I believe you're God, but you might be wrong. You can't say, oh, you're the son of the living God. You are who you claim to be, but you may be mistaken. This is not just a disagreement. This was major. Long before the denials even took place, Peter was really wrestling in his faith. And Jesus predicts that. Simon Peter, the one who so boldly claimed that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, was now going back, in essence, on what he truly believed. Calling into question Jesus' prophecy. Not calling into question, let's really be honest. Telling Jesus that he was wrong. And then another thing they have in common. Both did exactly as Jesus foretold. Look at Luke 22, verses 47 and following. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you seriously, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Is this what it comes down to? This a sign of love and affection? Are you betraying me with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Like, seriously, Peter? I'll behead them all one by one. Like, what are you doing? What are you doing, Peter? And here's Jesus. You can picture him getting tied up. And not to be flippant, like, no, Peter. Don't mind him. That's just Peter. No. Let it happen. Permit it to be so. Reaches out and heals Malchus's ear. Jesus called it earlier, and it happened just as he said. Now in verse 54, we see a similar thing. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, Jesus that is. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you're also one of them. Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, like, no, beyond the shadow of a doubt, I know you, I've seen you, confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. I think it's the Gospel of Matthew that says he started to swear and cuss. He's a sailor. I do not know him. This was not a little sheepish, like, no, might be someone else, I've got to go. This was, no, look at me, look at my face. It's not me, it's not me, I don't know him. And don't you dare accuse me of knowing him. And then look at these next verses. Look at verse 60. Immediately while he was still speaking, watch, it all happens. The rooster crowed. And then look at this. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Wow. What was that like? All of a sudden, he denies him. Denies him once, denies him two times, gets really upset. Curses, swears, denies him again. Cock-a-doodle-doo. All of a sudden, the eyes of his Savior, the eyes of his Lord, the eyes of the person he swore to that he would never deny. And all of a sudden, Peter remembers, oh, quite frankly, quite literally, not to be flippant, oh my God. And verse 62, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. And for those of you keeping score, Jesus is 2 for 2. Both Peter's and Judas's last days with Jesus, some of their last memories with Jesus here on earth, were marked with sin, error, and betrayal. And something else they had in common. Both realized what they did and were very sorry. Both felt very badly for what they did. Matthew 27:3 says that Judas was remorseful. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders and said, I'm guilty of innocent blood. I don't want this anymore. And the elders and chief priests, no, not my problem. Not our problem at all. It's done. You see to it. That's your problem. Do your own thing. We've got our man. We have no more use for you. We've paid for it. Transaction is settled. But it specifically says that Judas was remorseful. And they didn't care how he felt. The matter was closed. They had Jesus. They paid Judas. It was done. It's your problem, Judas. You deal with it. Back in Luke 22, we just finished reading, the rooster crows in verse 60. Jesus looks at Peter in verse 61, and Peter remembers what was predicted and weeps bitterly. And the Greek word for bitterly that we have translated right there, it's only used 2 times in the New Testament, both describing Peter's denials. It's a Greek metaphor that refers to like crying with poignant grief. It gives us this picture that Peter could just not bring it together. It's that gut cry that he just couldn't get a grip. He could not get it together. Now, I don't know if you've ever cried like that over anything. I have. And he could not get a grip on himself. It quite literally knocked the wind out of him. From his gut. It's as if something in him had died, and now we see the difference. Now we see the difference. For all that Peter and Judas have in common up until this very moment, for all they've experienced together, here's where they part ways. Peter cries as if something in him has died, and Judas just dies. Peter is grieving over what he has done. Judas himself does not grieve over that, and instead looks inwardly. He's not looking outwardly at what he has done. He's looking inwardly. And they're both sorry, both sad, in two very different ways. Flip in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which is where we'll spend the vast majority of the rest of our time today. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 10. Here's what Paul says. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. See, both Peter and Judas were sorry. But they were sorry in very different ways. And Paul explains the difference here between godly and worldly sorrow is quite literally as different as life and death. Peter's sorrow was deep, heartfelt, perhaps unmatched by anything he had experienced in life thus far. But you know what? It didn't kill him. It didn't bring him to an end. Peter's sin was great, but his faith in his Savior and the grace given to him was much greater. Much greater. That's why we see him running to the tomb. He denies him either late Thursday night or in the early morning hours of Good Friday. And just 2 days later, he's running to the tomb to go and be back with Jesus, to go and see that he has left, that he's not there as he's been told. Really, Jesus isn't there? He runs there with John. Judas never goes to Jesus. Goes to the chief priests and elders to try to clear his name. Go to the chief priests and elders because he feels badly for what he did. But it's really, quite frankly, all about him and how he feels. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The angel that speaks to the women who go to anoint Jesus' body on Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, says specifically, go tell his disciples and tell Peter. Like, listen to me, ladies, pay attention. Tell his followers and specifically tell Peter. Tell Peter by name. Indicating that his sin, his denials had not separated him from God. There was still hope, still love, still life, still a relationship. And Peter was remorseful, but also repentant. He was forgiven and would finish well. Judas, on the other hand, was remorseful, but not in a godly way. Judas was let down. I don't know what Judas put his trust in, what Judas put his faith in. Maybe it was the chief priests and the elders. Maybe it was the piddly amount of money that he made for what he did, this 30 pieces of silver. Maybe it was the prestige of having been part of the bigger crowd in a really big movement that was going on at the time. I don't know, but whatever he put his trust in left him wanting. Both he and Peter gave their lives to the Lord, but make sure that you don't make a mistake. Only Peter gave his heart. Judas didn't have saving faith in Christ, evidenced by the fact that his sorrow didn't lead to repentance. His sorrow led to death. This was Judas's end. This is how he finished. It was not good, and this is how we remember him to this day, over 2,000 years later. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow of the world produces death, and death is what he experienced. People like us with problems like ours. Now, there's lots of different parallels that we can draw. Lots of them that we can draw from the 12 apostles. But we're going to look at one. It's fairly simple, but it's very important. Prepare to be underwhelmed, but it's still a very important truth that you need to focus on and that I need to focus on. And here it is. Like Peter and Judas, you're also going to mess up in life. Thank you. Good night. Like Peter and Judas, you will also mess up. You're going to sin. I don't see anybody in here denying that. We all kind of know that. Nobody here would claim to have a perfect record. You sin, I sin, we all do. That's what life is like on this side of heaven. Now, our lives as Christians should be characterized as people who aren't sinless, but who do sin less. That hopefully we would be changing and growing and becoming more like Christ. But on this side of heaven, we're never going to attain perfection. We're never going to stop sinning. So it would behoove us to learn how to be wrong. Because we're going to be wrong. See, there's a right way to be wrong and a wrong way to be wrong. Both Peter and Judas felt badly for what they did. One was wrong in a right way. The other was wrong in a wrong way. The right way leads you out of the condemnation that is associated with your sin. The right way points you back to the cross, back to the gospel, back to the fact that Jesus Christ died for sins just like that in your life. The right way leads to repentance and leads to salvation. Pointing back to the cross of Christ. The wrong way leaves you wallowing in a puddle of your own sin that stinks. It changes your identity. You become identified with that sin, and that's who you are. And the sin itself has dominion over you. And as the book of James tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You're going to be wrong in life. It happens. So what we're going to do now in the remaining couple of minutes that we have is look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, at the right way to be wrong. The right way to be wrong. The right way to be repentant. The godly sorrow that brings about repentance, this is what it's going to look like. And everything I'm about to say, I want to set against the backdrop of six very important words. And you have a blank space in your bulletin. So hopefully you have a pen or a pencil or a little pin. You can prick your finger and fill in these blanks. Something you can do to fill in these words, because I want you to see them in your own writing. I want you to think about them. Again, they're not very deep or profound, but it's something that I want you to be thinking about and that I'm going to repeat ad nauseam for the rest of this sermon. And here they are, six important words that quite literally changed my life. When you're wrong, just be wrong. When you're wrong, just be wrong. Six simple words that in general will get you off to a good start on how to be wrong in a right way. When you're wrong, just be wrong. And it means several different things. And let me work through verse 11 with you and then bring you back to that statement. When you're wrong, just be wrong. In verse 11, Paul says this of the Corinthians to talk about their godly repentance. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Let's just work through verse 11 quickly together. What diligence it produces in you. This is the mentality. I will put on righteousness and I will put it on now. Right now. When you're wrong, just be wrong. I need to put on righteousness right now, and I'm going to work diligently to do that. But God has shown me my wrong so that I need to put on righteousness right now and need to do so hastily, need to do so with diligence. Ephesians 4:24 says to put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What clearing of yourselves, Paul says. That's the next thing he says. This is that mentality. I must put off anything and everything associated with what I've done, associated with this sin, associated with how I've wronged another person. Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You see this? When you're wrong, just be wrong. I cannot wait to put on the righteousness of God. I can't put off quickly my sinful ways. This is biblical, godly sorrow. What indignation. This is a feeling of almost of anger, more than frustration, of anger that your sin has hurt or offended someone else. And then also, what fear. This is an acknowledgement that, you know what, my sin was not just this way. My sin was this way. I've not just offended or hurt a brother, a sister, a mom, a dad, a child, a spouse. I've offended God. The error of my ways was such to bring shame and reproach to the name of Christ. I've offended God. And Paul says, what vehement desire. Meaning, I'll do anything I possibly can do to make it right. You tell me to jump, I say how high. I'll do whatever I can to make it right. I have this vehement, unquenchable desire. Until it's right, I will work to that end. And Paul also says in Romans 12, verse 18, if it is possible, and it won't always be, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Paul says, what zeal. Anything that hinders me from making this situation right, I hate. I cannot stand. I must get past it. What vindication. I'll make it right even if the cost to me is personally high. Even if it's going to leave me in a less than positive light, I will work hard to make it right because I am sorrowful in a godly way. And then the last part's really our goal. In all things, you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. That as a result of this, it would be clear in your eyes, clear in the other person's eyes, excuse me, that you are wrong and that you're sorry. But more than just you feel bad for being caught, you feel bad because you've offended God. You feel bad because you've offended them, and you want to make it right despite the cost. When you're wrong, just be wrong. Here's an example of what it looks like for me. I was a real piece of work early on in marriage. When it came to disagreements that Sarah and I would have, I was sorry. I was pretty quick to be sorry. But my sorry was something like this. I'm sorry that I responded to your wrong in that way. Yeah, you're taking it a lot better than she did. I'm sorry that your sin caused me to do that and I gave into it. Yeah, that was a good one. And she wasn't buying it. She kind of was. She was conflicted. Why? Because I wasn't being wrong when I was wrong. I was being wrong with a reason. I was guilty by reason of blank. I wasn't being wrong when I was wrong. Instead, I was wrong with a reason. Wrong with a, but if you connect the dots. Wrong, but, all kidding aside, you kind of caused this. But I'm wrong, but, yeah, next time, you know what? Going forward, I will respond to your sin in a better way. Yeah. Not good. Not wrong. When you're wrong, just be wrong. And when God brought this very simple fact into my life, it changed the way that Sarah and I related to each other. No matter what we are talking about, no matter what conversation we're having, and usually the sin in your life when it comes to your spouse and people that you relate to is usually sins of the mouth, of communication. You talk to them all the time. So when it comes to the way that we're talking to each other, regardless of what we're talking about, God has really done a work in our life and in our marriage. Not that it's perfect, but that all of a sudden, in the middle of something, we try our best to be wrong when we're wrong right then. So, for example, if I have, regardless of what I'm saying, if I have said it in a way that is ungodly, if I have presented my case or presented information in a way that was hurtful or mean, guys, we know this immediately. Like right when it happens. It's not like we look back and go to the tape. Usually there's a flag on the play in our minds immediately, and we know it. And right then and there, we have a choice. Are we going to be sorry for this now? Or are we going to push it aside? Quench the Holy Spirit, push him aside, and keep on fighting through with our case. When you're wrong, just be wrong. So now, here's what I try to do. Here's what I try to do. And God's growing me. But here's what I try to do. In the middle of a disagreement, of something that Sarah and I are talking back and forth to each other, and it's emotional or it's heated, even if I really believe that I'm right, but I present my case in such a way that is wrong, meaning the tone, the words that I've chosen, I've been hurtful, a passionate preacher is a passionate speaker, I've been speaking passionately and perhaps hurting her with my words. When I realize that, stop. Stop the clock. I think to my mind, when you're wrong, just be wrong. So regardless of what we're talking about, stop. Look at Sarah and say, wait. Take her hand, put my hand on her shoulder. It's really hard to be ticked off at somebody you're touching. And I look at her and say, let me just be quite clear. Regardless of what I was saying, regardless of whether it was right or wrong, the way I said it was wrong. I cannot move past the fact that I was wrong. Do you see what I'm saying? Stop. I was wrong. That was wrong. What I have said might have been right. We'll get into that. We'll talk about that. But let me say right now, the way I said it was wrong. It was hurtful. It was not honoring to God. It offended him and it offended you. So before we move on, before we talk about this a second further, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? When you're wrong, just be wrong. Don't be wrong later. That's not what 2 Corinthians 7:11 says. Diligence, zeal, vehement desire to make this better right now. When you're wrong, just be wrong. And you'll be surprised how that will change the way you look at yourself, the way you look at your marriage or whatever close relationship you're in, the way you look at your own sin. Matthew 7, removing the plank from your own eye so that you can see more clearly to remove specks. But first, remove that plank. When you're wrong, just be wrong. Simple yet difficult. Judas did absolutely none of this. He was sorry for himself. He didn't make an attempt at running to Christ to make it better. He ran straight to the elders and the chief priests to rid himself of evidence, of proof, of that which he associated with what he did. But he never wanted to make it right with Christ. Did you see that? Never wanted to make it right with Christ. He just felt badly for what he did. And when you look at the list of what biblical repentance is, he lacked that which Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 7:11, where Peter, on the other hand, was wrong in denying Christ. Don't hear me say that was a lesser sin. He was dead wrong. But his sorrow over his sin was completely different from that of Judas's. He did everything he could to make it right, namely by immediately associating himself with the person he denied, running to the grave of Christ, running to be with his Savior, showing his love for him in the work he does in preaching the gospel all throughout the first century and establishing the early church and writing of what he learned from his sin. So now maybe you have a little bit of a different picture of 1 Peter chapter 5. It's no coincidence that we read in the Bible, Peter says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because he remembers, I swore that I would never do what I did. Now, I thought very much of myself. And he says, now, you know what? Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter had a very close encounter with Satan. Satan was doing a work in him that he did not like. And Satan was having a field day. We're not surprised that Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Peter's saying, and believe me, I know. I've experienced this. I'd like to call the worship team and the ushers forward now as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I don't know what the application is for you this morning, but maybe it would behoove you to go to somebody who you know will tell you like it is, somebody whom you have experience of being wrong with, and ask them, what do you hear from me when I'm wrong? But when I say I'm wrong, do you hear I'm wrong, or do you hear I'm wrong with a reason? Do I really own it? Am I humbling myself before you to confess that I am really in sin? Or am I just caught? There's kind of an excuse. And, well, I'm wrong, but, I mean, seriously, you can kind of understand. You see, left to ourselves, and this is where it all ties in to what we're about to celebrate. Left to ourselves, we can only be wrong in the wrong way. You understand that? Apart from God, apart from his grace, we can't be wrong in the right way. We can't be wrong, but then there would be hope. Because left to ourselves, we're just dead wrong. And what we're celebrating now is a God who gives his son for sinners just like you and me. We're celebrating now the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who gives us the grace to have hope to be right with God and to repent in a biblical way. Celebrate this as we fulfill what we're mandated to do in Scripture by remembering what Jesus did for us.